It is interesting when you prepare messages in the way we do it here, because we want you to make sure you have the books we have provided so that you can study along and encourage one another. We prepare well in advance, plan out sometimes a year in advance what we will preach on. And so this message today is almost a year old in terms of preparation, and yet, as it would be with all of the Word of God, we will find it incredibly applicable. In fact, for the first time in my ministry life, I think Romans 13 is the most talked about passage in the entire Bible. I hope that you do have your Romans books. I hope that you will open them to the right places, and you'll take notes, and you will ask questions, and you will use the growth group questions there to encourage your own heart to study and to apply, because our longing is not just to know what the Word of God teaches, but to apply it to our lives. Romans 13 was very applicable to the people who it was written to. As you probably know, they were living in Roman rule. As we have mentioned before in our series, Nero was the governor at the time. He was the emperor of Rome from AD 54 to 68, and he was a very evil man. AD 64 is when there was the fire in Rome that most scholars agree he lit himself, and then horrifyingly blamed Christians. And in that blame of Christians, he then persecuted them to distract the rich in Rome, the powerful in Rome, from pursuing him. And that distraction worked, as he fed many Christians to wild beasts, as he used Christians covered in wax to light his gardens, and as he persecuted them in other ways. When you live in a broken world, how should you respond? When that broken world sometimes doesn't make sense and is confusing, how do you make sense of it in a way that you can apply God's word to your life? Now, Romans, chronologically, is the sixth letter written in the New Testament, but in every translation of the Bible, at least that I'm aware of, it's placed first among those letters, and the reason is it's primary. In fact, I would often argue that if you want to know what the Bible teaches in terms of doctrine, you need more than Romans, but in what Romans addresses, it is often the primary place to go, and that is true in terms of where we will turn now. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Romans chapter 13. This is addressed again in 1 Peter 2, and it's also addressed in Titus 1, and certainly in Jesus' life repeatedly, he deals with this kind of situation, or doesn't, as it were, and so his silence and his willingness to speak allows us to see what he believed. But as we study the book of Romans, we've laid this doctrinal foundation, really Romans 1 to 11, and then that overflowed into doxology, a praise of God and everything and every breath and all that we are and all that we have, responding to him and praise, and can't be contained when we know him and experience the gospel. And then the devotion is an overflow of that, Romans 12, 1 to 2, so strong. We've seen the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of the gospel, and so in view of God's mercy, we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. We're all in, and now we need to be transformed, because the way we think is so worldly rather than governed and saturated by the word. And so we're not to conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then he tells us what that means. He says, you're going to be a part of a church family. Use your gifts and be loyal to the local church and prefer others in your midst and have a competition to see who can out-prefer, out-honor, out-treat one another well in that family that God has placed you in. And then he just talked about personally, we will be mistreated. There will be times when we will be persecuted and put down and placed below others. Others will not always honor God the way that Romans 12:10 wants them to, and how do we respond then? We saw that we're to bless and find our strength in the gospel and the reign of God of our lives and still honor others. And then we get to a passage now in Romans 13 that is shifting from the church, then including the church and a few others, now literally into another place of how do we respond to the government, especially when the government is not always, I might argue ever, what we would desire. This passage is profound and convicting and hard, especially at a time like this. In fact, one commentary as I was studying this said it's one of the most easy passages in the Bible to disobey and ignore. And that was before COVID. It's difficult because we see other places where this passage can be superseded, and it's difficult because in this passage, none of those are brought up. So how do we understand what this teaches so that we can apply it today and tomorrow and for the rest of our lives in the complexities of real life? Oh, we don't have Nero. We're not in Nazi Germany or Rwanda or Chechnya or Egypt or Iran or India, but we are in Canada. And I suppose if you're watching from a different country, perhaps the applications in terms of specifics will be different, but not in terms of concept. And what I love about this passage is it doesn't let us off the hook, regardless of whether it's Nero or Trudeau or Trump or Biden or Bonnie or you fill in the blank. In other words, the foundational principles for this are lasting. And really the question is, how can we be citizens on earth who display that ultimately we're citizens of heaven? In fact, in 1 Peter, and we'll reference there in chapter 2, that's really the context of the commands of response to government. We live in a free country, for the most part. Some of you are arguing it's no longer free. We live in a country, at least to this point, that is still letting us hold our beliefs, and although I think there are some things happening that will threaten that, a place where I can freely preach the gospel. As you know, in church history, that has not always been the case. In fact, with the true gospel, probably we would discover, if we were careful to look, that more often than not, the world has hated those who have followed Jesus. I suppose that fits when the local church is being built and the explanation or promise is anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We should expect that. We should respond in the strength of the gospel, but now in this kind of in-between mix where we're confused and uncertain, how do we respond? So let's understand it, let's unify around that understanding, and then let's seek to apply it in a way that glorifies God and builds his family. Let's read the text. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good, but if you are doing wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Notice how relational this is with God. In other words, it's bigger than what's going on in front of us now or in AD 52 or 64 or 1980. For because of this, you also pay taxes to the authorities. The authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Ouch. Ouch, especially at a time like this. So how do we respond? And I would argue that what the text teaches is actually simple. Oh, there are some now, and you maybe have heard of them if you go online and discover all that is being taught about this more, I think, than ever before, who say, no, this is just ideal or those sort of things. But in context, that will be impossible for you to see or respond to. Put another way, is our submission in marriage or life or church based on the perfection of someone else? And the answer is, if it is, the only person we will ever submit to is God. And he has actually placed in our lives institutions and people we're called to submit to. Or place ourselves under. That's the Greek word here. It's a military word, and it's a word that carries with it the idea of active choosing to follow. Okay, well, what does this mean? What are the foundational elements? Can we simplify this somehow so that we can understand and apply it in our world today? And I think the answer is yes. So let's simplify where it's easy to agree, and then we'll get a little bit more complex where it's maybe harder. First of all, foundation number one, we'll just call it, God is sovereign. Full stop. If you want to know what sovereignty means in a simplified way, it just means that God is over all things. Or if you want to make it tight, God is in control of all things, sovereign over all things. And in the midst of Nero or some of those who lead us, this is a very comforting thing, challenging as well. History is his story. And this means that where there is a government in the world, from Nero to Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh to Herod, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign over those leaders. Now, the amazing power of God is easy for us to believe when we see it in a relatively good space. It is harder when we're not. And so for us, I think, in our culture, this is harder. Takes a little training, I think, to see what this text says. Now I quote one of the scholars I was studying, "There is no authority except that which God has established." And now, lest you miss that, Paul says it again. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So before we talk about how this applies in difficult situations, can we agree that the God of the Bible is massive? And when Pharaoh is in control, Paul is able to say in Romans 9, verse 17, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for such a time as this, for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Can we say that Pharaoh was under God's control? Or even Nero, if you were Jerome or Jerome's family. Or Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be the king over all things. He gets in trouble, and so there's this chaos interaction. And then the Holy Spirit, now inspiring this, says, "The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." And if you follow that story, here's Nebuchadnezzar, who was a wicked king, who was removed from his kingship by God and then replaced on the throne by God. Oh, brother, oh, sister, this is where we must start and stay. We must set our eyes on the sovereignty of God and rejoice that he truly is above all, even when all around us it's confusing because things seem so out of control. When Nebuchadnezzar got the point, Daniel 4, here's what he said. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. And then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say of him, what have you done? Daniel 2:21, God changes times and seasons. God removes kings and sets up kings. Do you believe this? Because the rest of the chapter, I would argue the entire Bible, will not make sense unless you do. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? For that is where this passage starts and stays and lays in terms of a foundation for everything else that is to come. He is personal. He is involved in his creation. He cares, and he is over every and any government. Put another way, God never throws up his hands and goes, oh no, the NDP won the election. Oh no, what am I going to do? Biden's in power. And you see, God isn't standing back dependent upon us. He is sovereign over us. And oh, that we would fight within creation for the best and the glory of God, and we'll come there. But as we fight, as we struggle, we can rest in this. God is sovereign. So in Isaiah 40, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. We talk about this a lot, but the hollow of his hand, God's hand. Now, obviously, this is not literal. It's trying to help us understand how awesome God is, but the hollow of your hand is this. He takes all of the waters in the whole world, and they're just there. He's measuring them. Enclose the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains on scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? What man shows him his counsel? He can't be at. He's all wise. Whom did he consult and whom made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge, showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. What this is saying, and again, if our eyes are on this God, then obedience and difficulty will become simple. The nations are like a drop from a bucket. Here's the picture. You see this man go to the creek. Think of kind of an era gone by, and he gets his bucket out and he grabs his bucket. He fills it with water. He's bringing it back to the house so they have something to drink or so he can wash the clothes or whatever the case may be. And he's walking it back and there's condensation that is gathering on the bottom of the bucket and a drop falls down. How many of you would stop and go, oh no, I better go back. I've lost a drop. See, the point of this is none of you, because it's irrelevant. Oh, I suppose to us not, but to God. That's on a scales. I love Isaiah 40, and I think Romans 13, if we just kind of see Isaiah 40 in the backdrop, that's on a scales. I don't know. I don't think I've ever weighed out things on a scale, but is there ever a time when you're at the grocery store and you're buying bananas or oranges or something that needs to be weighed, and you get to the front and you go, wait a minute, don't weigh it yet. And then you take out your purifying napkins that we all should be carrying now, and you wipe down the scale. I just want to make sure there's no dust. If you do that, you're sick. Why? Because it's irrelevant. It can't be weighed. It is so, in comparison to God, nothing. So here's the foundational principle for this text, the foundational principle for us as we respond to this text. God is over all things. God is over the government and those in power. God's, and in fact, in this text, we're going to find they're God's servants, whether they realize it or not, as was Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and Pilate and Herod. Doesn't mean what they do is good. It means God is over. He has the power to rule. His plan for governments is given in his word, and he promises he is carrying it out. Ephesians 1:11, on a global scale. Romans 8:28 and 29, on a personal scale. Do you see the God of Romans? Because if your God is small, then you will not obey, you will fight. You will not unify, you will divide. If your God is small, you will fall apart and get through cracks and cry out in despair. But if the God of the Bible is who he says he is, if he is truly sovereign, then in the midst of Nero or lesser things like we're going through now, we will trust in him. By the way, notice it's not the government you trust in. If you trust in your government, you will discover very soon that it's made up of humans like you and me, and they will fail you. Foundational principle number one, God is sovereign. Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those whom exist have been instituted by God. By the way, Jesus declares this. I said to you, there's not really some clear teaching, but there's certainly some clear inferences when he says, unless I had given authority over me, you would not have it. He's talking about his crucifixion, the road to his crucifixion. Foundational principle number one, God is sovereign. Foundational principle number two, God expects us to live for him. Oh, I suppose this is Romans 12. We would know this based on Romans 12, now into Romans 13. But he expects us to live in the context of his presence, of who he is. In this case, obedience to God means obedience to governing authorities. That's what's declared. It means obedience to their laws. We'll hear it from the text because now we're getting into where some of us are struggling, myself included. Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment, both from man and God. It's going to come later. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. That means the ability to punish here specifically, maybe referring to capital punishment, for sure referring to the ability to punish those who disobey. Therefore, based on that, he's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in submission not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Because of this, you pay taxes to the authorities, or for the authorities. They're ministers of God, telling you this very thing. By the way, who does Jesus say we should pay taxes to? Well, here, Romans 13, if we believe this to be the word of God, he says to the authorities. But in his own life, he responded the same. Oh, brother, oh, sister, what this means is we need to trust God, and out of that trust for God, live our lives with passion and integrity for him. And this means we will trust him and will rest in his sovereignty, even if Nero is emperor or the NDP is in government in BC or Trudeau is on the throne in Ottawa. For those of you who will email me later, I know we really don't have a throne, but sometimes it feels like it. We need to place ourselves under willing submission to governing authorities, whoever they might be, because human government is created by God, for God, and for his purposes. Therefore, resisting the government's authority, according to this text and others, is resisting God's authority. And that's stronger than I would like. Makes me uncomfortable. But it's what the text teaches. And we long to be loyal to God and his word. Now, I hope, if you know your Bible very well, that you've started to ask some questions. What about the midwives in Exodus chapter 1? What about Obadiah, who hid prophets from his king? What about the apostles who preached the gospel even though they were commanded not to? What about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And what about not eating the foods commanded not to eat and not worshiping false gods? And what about praying in public so that you would be thrown into the lion's den? And so we do need to address those. Peter declared this in terms of, now remember the context and what is specifically being addressed in Acts, in the context of being commanded not to share the gospel with others, not to live as a light in your community. He declared this: you decide whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God. You be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. So clearly, if the government commands you not to share the gospel with your neighbors, that is so important to God that you must continue to preach the gospel. In fact, they go on to say in Acts chapter 5, we must obey God rather than men. Again, in the immediate context, meaning we must be the hosts who choose to share the gospel no matter what the cost. And if you command us not to, we will carry on and we will share the gospel regardless of the cost. Oh, that we would be those who are so passionate about Jesus that this is where we find ourselves, sharing the gospel to everyone and anyone who will listen. And then when the world around us tries to quiet us and threatens our job or our livelihood or even our lives, we would say, I cannot stop sharing about Jesus because this is who he is and this is what he's done for me. When we're working through this, and we've covered this as a church, and so certainly you can watch online with some of our Bible studies, we would argue that biblically, God has blessed those who have disobeyed their government in four specific areas. We said to prevent murder, Exodus 1, certainly in other places as well. We've said not to obey when they try to silence the gospel going forward. We've read those texts. We would argue where submissions clash, that's Daniel 1, Daniel 3, Daniel 6, they find it in other places. In other words, if obeying the government means disobeying God, you will always obey God first and foremost. And perhaps most importantly, and this is Revelation 13, but probably the Daniel issues, relational issues as well, if we're ever commanded not to worship God or to worship other gods. Now notice it's not in this text. Interestingly enough, it's not in the other text that we'll cover in just a minute, just to kind of get a broader spectrum of what the New Testament teaches about this. But when we study the Bible, we want to study it in terms of its context. Greater context, meaning the whole Bible. So we are called by God to submit to those who he sovereignly has put in place. Now, if you're like me, you probably have times in your life you have chosen not to do this. I remember, this is now, just so you know, it's early 90s, so I suppose that dates me, and there was a new law that came in that you had to wear seatbelts, and of course, we knew that seatbelts were useless. Now we know better, of course, but at the time, I was pretty sure that seatbelts were a waste of my time to put on, and so I drove that one, and I got pulled over, and I was given a ticket. Now, I knew that I would probably never be back in Saskatchewan, at least in the process of the ticket's life, and so I decided, wisely or not to pay my ticket. And I was up in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, going to a church, Ebenezer Baptist Church, and was with Lori, and we were going there to preach and then drive back, and it was a long drive. We got up there, we got pulled over, and a police officer said, I just want you to know that there's a warrant out for your arrest. And I went, oh boy, I don't know if I'll be preaching, Lori. I think maybe I'll be going to jail. And then he said, actually, it's for a seatbelt fine, and I told him I was going to preach. I guess that was not the greatest witness I could have been. And he said, go preach, but then sort it out. And I said, okay, I'll go sort it out. I'll go preach, and then I'll go sort it out. So I preached, and then I went back home, and I went, I don't think I'm going to sort this thing out. And then I was convicted that if I want to be a man of integrity, being a man of integrity means obeying the law and keeping your word. And so I went, and after some rigmarole of being arrested and then being freed by a justice of the peace, and then going before some sort of judge, I think, and admitting I was guilty, I paid my fine. Brothers and sisters, those things, I suppose, are easy. If the government calls us to wear a seatbelt, wear a seatbelt. Where it gets more difficult is where we think there's a clash of submissions. So may I encourage you, and now we're probably talking to a number of us as we try to sort this out. Certainly I'm talking to my own heart. As you sort this out, do it humbly and with an open Bible and a clear vision of understanding what you're actually saying. Most of what I hear today in terms of the clash of submissions actually means a clash of submission with tradition, not a clash of submission with God's word. So make sure, as you study this and long to obey Romans 13, that if you choose to set it aside, in terms of one of those four areas we talked about, that you're very clear on what you're setting aside for. And as you perhaps know, the vast majority of the church you can listen to in terms of history and now, and respond together and be a part of giving to Caesar, this is Jesus in Matthew 22, what is Caesar's, and to God, what is God's. I want to introduce you to two other passages very briefly. Titus 3, verse 1, which just says, remind them or keep on reminding them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Keep on reminding them. And in other words, in a broken world, sometimes we will forget this. This is to a pastor for his church. Don't stop reminding them of this. Perhaps more clear or as clear, 1 Peter 2. Now, I was going to start in verse 13, but I was going over this morning, and I think my favorite verses in 1 Peter are verses 11 and 12, and it's talking about abstaining from fleshly desires, which war against the soul, and living such good lives in the world among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they'll see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he returns. You're living on mission. That's what it commands, right? You're pure, you're holy, and now you're on mission for him. You're in the world, but not of the world. That amazing text of missional living is followed by these words. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Oh. In other words, now it's relational with God, not government. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king or the supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. In other words, Christian, be the best citizen. Follow the laws. So that when others look at you and condemn you and damn you for what you believe as a Christian, they will see that you're the best possible citizen and it will silence their ignorant talk. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Be loyal to the church. Fear God. Honor the king. Peter, who are you talking about in the king that you're mentioning? And if we look at when Peter was written, it's the same as when Paul was writing Romans, Nero, a little later, but just as horrifying. So I think that sums it up. As Christians, we have been called to live our lives with joy before God, who is in control, and obey him always, which means to obey our government, which serves at his behest, instituted by him. That's what this text teaches. We have eternal values which should drive and define us and move us forward. This includes our values in terms of politics, government, police forces, all of those things. We're to be subject to the government and pay our taxes. And it's because, or as an overflow of, doctrine, doxology, devotion to God, delighting in God's people, being loyal to the local church, and even putting up with those who abuse you personally, as we have noted. Not in terms of, and go back and listen to this if you're unsure, not in terms of okaying sin that happens to you, but not responding in vengeance, letting the government take vengeance. I love this poem. He writes with characters too grand for a short sight to understand. We catch but broken strokes and try to fathom all the mystery of withered hopes, of death, of life, the endless war, the useless strife. But there, with larger, clearer sight, we shall see his way was right. And if I was writing this poem, his way was always right. So how do we apply this? Three implications. Implication number one, trust God with your government. It's all over this text. It's obvious, but let me restate it. The most important message we can get out of this passage is that we can trust God always, even when it feels like life is out of control, even when it feels like those around you are not doing what is right or best for you or the church. You can trust God. In fact, the goodness of God is always tied to the gospel of God. And so if you're struggling, and I am struggling, go to Romans 8. Stop at 32. And remember that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously, freely give us all things? We don't understand sickness, trial, sword. But we do understand that God is sovereign and in control, and so we will trust him relationally. Secondly, take action. Take action in two ways. If you are disobeying this passage, stop. Or perhaps, let's state it more positively, start being the best citizen that God has called you to be on earth. Vote. Fight for what you believe to be is right. Let your voice be known and heard in grace and love, and submit in every place that does not conflict with the word of God or the way of God. Take action. Trust God. Thirdly, this goes back to the context and really the overflow of that context. Let's be a people who see all of life relationally. I've just called this total commitment, but let's go back to where this text started. I suppose we could argue it started in the gospel. I suppose we could say that overflowed into praise. What I'm talking about here is full and complete devotion to Jesus. Let's learn to see all of life relationally so that we can say with all of our might, in view of God's mercy, I offer my body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is my spiritual act of worship. I will not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but I will be transformed by the renewing of my mind through God's word, and then I will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Oh, family. Those who are listening with us all around the world, let's be those who've experienced the gospel so richly that we are followers of God no matter what the cost. Let's courageously stand on what he has said in the midst of confusion and chaos, and let us be those who are imitators of God as dearly loved children and live a life of love for his glory. I don't think Romans 13 is more applicable now than it was when I prepared this sermon a year ago. But I do think it will grab our attention more quickly, and our hearts will need the devotion to God more fully for us to truly obey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the privilege of being a part of a family like this that longs to be obedient to you, that sees a loyalty to you and to your local church as such a priority. Father, help us to understand what your word teaches, to understand the nuances, to know when the things that we struggle with are from our flesh or when they're from you. Father, help us to stand up and prevent murder. Help us to stand firm and share the gospel no matter what the cost. Help us to know your word so well that it clouds out our traditions and we stand firm on what you teach, and help us to worship you fully and only. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.